Good morning. Well, I'm glad to worship with you. As Tyson alluded to, we are mutually edified when we gather together. That might be very obvious in the fellowship before and after service because we get to chat, but that might be less obvious when one guy gets a microphone. But indeed, we understand that we are mutually edified by studying Scripture together. And I would like to invite you this morning particularly into what we might call thinking in public or thinking together. This text is rather difficult and daunting. It would be very difficult in a time of private study, and I think engaging in it publicly shows us some paths for the private study of it. So I invite you to engage in this way as we study God's Word together. It is indeed a confusing text, which is interesting because our doctrine of Scripture specifically says that we see Scripture as being clear, or to use an old word, perspicuity. That mostly means clarity, but we'll return to it. We also say that it's infallible, that it will not fail to do what God intends it to do. But a lot of times it seems like it's failing us, or at the very least, we're failing it, or failing to understand it. So how do you hold a doctrine of Scripture that goes against sometimes our experience of it? Well, a few reasons we might fail to understand can be under the heading of biblical literacy. We looked last week at a genealogy text, which might be difficult in our private study times. And whereas that one might run the risk of being too boring, I'd like to suggest to you, first, that it was not indeed last week shown to be boring, but that this text has the same risk for the opposite reason. This one might be a little too exciting. But we still want to engage in the same way. And we would like to understand where some of the gaps might be so that maybe we can work on it together. Some of those I'm going to call out quickly. We may have a false or narrow expectation of what Scripture is doing, just as we talked about last week, perhaps being selfish in our motives of reading Scripture. We may lack patience. We might want an insight in 10 minutes of reading that God intends to give us in a decade. Sin has its own effects on our intellectual ability. This has a fancy term called the noetic effects of sin. It just means sometimes we lack focus. We lack the ability to understand simply because we are now in a fallen and corrupt state. We can pray, just like all effects of sin, that perhaps God would overcome that. Our palate may be dulled by what one speaker once called spiritual junk food. If we would keep the analogy going, we might find the raw or organic foods of Scripture itself to be rather bland after we've gotten used to this artificial sweetness of having somebody else do the work for us. Scripture talks about moral reasons that we may not be understanding Scripture, that if we would go Scripture to find a way to manipulate or to work evil, indeed it will be confusing to us. It is only with the right heart and the goal of understanding it to obey God that it is open to us. And we might be overly familiar with certain parts of Scripture and not know the others. We may know Proverbs really well, Psalms really well, the New Testament, or anything. And all of those are themselves making allusions backwards and forward to the other texts. And by being overly familiar with only one, we are missing elements of those texts. Every single one of these are opportunities for growth for, of course, all of us in general Bible literacy. And there are certainly many more I could call out. But before we get started on this hard text, I want to say there's another extreme we shouldn't fall over on the other end. And that would be to see some type of exclusivity in those who can interpret Scripture. I said perspicuity means more than clarity, and it does. It means that you don't need a priest, a pastor, or a professor to tell you what the Bible means. And so indeed, we can see this together. I would like to say that academics and scholars may get nuanced details of a text, and that, of course, is a wonderful pursuit for those who would do it. But just like works of art, the experts may get the details, but we can still enjoy them at a high level. Likewise, the most important and plain meaning of every text is clear to the Christian through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, irregardless of your degrees, whether you went to seminary, and all the rest. Between these two extremes, we're going to see where our doctrine of Scripture holds, even in this very difficult text, that there may be a few things we can shore up and work on, but we are not going to fall over into thinking it's exclusive to just a few to understand and then give us the final results. So to the text, Genesis 6, starting in verse 1, going through verse 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Right off the bat, we get the first of what is going to be two rather cryptic phrases that will be part of the dauntingness. But I would like to say that this is daunting not just because of the difficulty of these phrases, but indeed once we've understood them, how difficult this text is overall. And the first is the sons of God. Now, we're not going to do this through the entirety of the sermon, but having just given a mini lecture on understanding Scripture, I feel like we should probably work this one through in a level of detail we wouldn't always do in a sermon. Again, I invite you to think with me in public that we might look at some of the ways to understand these. There are four basic views of who the sons of God are. We're going to work through all four of them rather quickly. The first is heretical. The middle two are not heretical, they just happen to be wrong. And the last one is the one that a defense is going to be given of. This is generally what it would look like to prep for a sermon, not to give a sermon. But again, I want to invite us to do this, to think together. And we're going to do it quickly and return to what is perhaps the more normal sermon mode. The first of the four views states that they are divine or semi-divine themselves. This view is rooted in a reading of Scripture that supposes that the more ancient texts, like Genesis, were written in a previous worldview of Israel, and that the texts we have were given to us in a later worldview, which would be the worldview we associate with Judaism, specifically of monotheism, that is just the worship of the one true and living God. So those who hold this view think that they used to be like the nations around them in polytheistic worship, and they evolved over time to have a different view. And the texts that we have were edited by people in this later period, or redacted if you want to use the fancier word. And these people were apparently not very good at their job because they left little hints of former thought scattered all over the text. This probably already feels heretical. Good, you're doing well. But I would like to just root up where this comes from so that we can fully understand it. Indeed, if you were in a hard text and did a quick search on resources of who these are, I think you'd come across this view very quickly on the internet, on YouTube lectures, the like. It's prevalent in certain circles, but I want to root it out quickly. It comes from a view of Scripture, which is to say they don't accept it as Scripture at all. Everything that is a truth claim and a historic element of Scripture, everything that is a faith or a belief is rooted out under the banner of perhaps what would be called objectivity, and Bible is studied as what is called text instead. We use those two terms back and forth all the time. They do not. Having rejected every truth claim of Scripture, they then impose their own narrative on it, which is not in the text itself. It is them working backwards from a beginning prejudice and bias. We can reject this on the fact that while this may seem wise to some, specifically those in the world that teach at major universities, get tenure, have fancy degrees in front of their name, it seems rather foolish to dedicate the better part of your life to the study of a book that you reject its own truth claims. I understand it. It's the most interesting book ever. I get it. It's the most important to all of human history. It still seems a bit odd to study it in this way. So we can reject it on the basis of their bias from the beginning and therefore all of their interpretation afterwards. And I will acknowledge my own bias. I accept its truth claims. I base my faith on it. And that sets me off in an entirely different direction from the start. Okay, the middle two are going to go quicker. They happen to be the same thing. Both of these would be groups of men. And so specifically, maybe the sons of God, that's kind of a royalty term. The sons of man are the commoners, and there's a tyrannical element to the taking of the wives. We might picture perhaps the beginning of Braveheart or something like that. The other one would be based on the same, but the people are a little bit different. The sons of God would be the line of Seth, the holier line, and the sons of man would be the line of Cain. And that's interesting. We just came off the line of Cain and the line of Seth. But still, there is no element of the text that shows that this line of Seth is called the sons of God. And indeed, to split mankind up into these two groups without any indication of the text is difficult. They're both making the same mistake. Again, not heresy like the first one, but a mistake nonetheless. In addition, it doesn't fit the context of the passage. This is more shocking. Those things would be wrong. They would be evil. They're not quite as shocking as we're about to see what this passage is saying. And indeed, in supporting the fourth view, I'll hit a couple more on refuting this one. But both of these would be splits among mankind, and then there's a taking or mixing that is unauthorized and wrong. In the last view, these are angelic beings, or what we might call angelic beings. We're going to flesh this out much more. Support of this would include other uses of the phrase sons of God. Indeed, we see in Job 1:6 and Job 2:1, both times, in the dialogue where Satan talks with God, we are told that the sons of God come to present themselves before God, and Satan comes also. It's an interesting assembly taking place when Satan comes also. Did he used to be one of them? Why is he called out separately? What's the interaction there? Psalms also regularly uses sons of God and related phrases like heavenly beings, the divine counsel, and other terms. In particular, Psalm 89 talks about, we have it in the ESV as the heavenly beings, but if you look at the footnote, you will see sons of God or sons of the mighty being other from the Hebrew there. Daniel is a cryptic one because it's spoken by a pagan. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are all in the furnace, and a fourth who is like a son of the gods. Different formulation there because it's spoken by a pagan reporting back to the king. But another phrase. And then lastly, Deuteronomy 32:8 talks about the table or the nations being divided. That's a reference to the scattering after the Tower of Babel, according to the division of the number of the sons of God. That one is disputed a bit in manuscripts. Again, we're working at a much lower detail than normally in a sermon. I would invite you now to flip with me to Jude, right before Revelation. And while you do it, if you happen to see 2 Peter chapter 2, stick your index finger in there and hold that for a moment. We looked at Jude last week. We'll start in verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So the angels, specifically called out here, did not stay within their position of authority, nor within their proper dwelling, and they commit this sin for which they are bound up in gloomy darkness and chains. Interestingly enough, there are three examples here. It's the Exodus, then this, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. In Sodom and Gomorrah, explicitly, sexual immorality is called out. Now, that refers to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, but the use of the two examples next to each other is interesting. If we flip back to the 2 Peter chapter 2, which I hope you found and got, starting in verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So now the angels being described in the same terms, gloomy darkness and the chains are tied to the days of Noah. So we have multiple things going on here. Not staying within power, not staying within proper dwelling, alluded to with sexual immorality, and then also tied to the days of Noah. So this ends the lower level portion. Why I want to bring this out is one, that we could look at some of these things, but specifically to look at the ways in which, if we were looking at a study of a difficult text, rather than passing through it as we might be tempted and wait for the easier verses, as we talked about even last week with the genealogy, we might actually look for a few ways to overcome some of the Bible literacy that we talked about early. So here's two basic techniques. One, to look at other usages. The second is to look at specifically New Testament explanations of Old Testament events. I'd like to call out two more really quickly. One is to look at authorities that you respect both their authority and their orthodoxy, of which I would call out the ESV Study Bible gives you the three non-heretical views but doesn't come down on one of them. The Faith Life Study Bible has an editor named Michael Heiser. They're up the street in Bellingham. He did his PhD on the Divine Counselor related, and he very much in his article on the Sons of God and Genesis 6 presents the three views but lands with the angels. You may listen to a sermon on a similar topic from somebody you respect. Dr. Albert Moeller has been moving through Genesis, lands here. And you may look at books that hit on these topics. One of the more important ones to me, Kingdom Through Covenant by Peter Gentry. Theologians are funny. When they're on a topic and they see a tangent they want to explore, they just kind of make it an excursion. That just means they want to chase a rabbit. And apparently they get to do that because their books are really thick. He couldn't resist the urge in talking about the covenant with Noah, which was his main thing, to kind of go off on this tangent about who are the sons of God. This is how fascinating it is to people. So I would like to say that those techniques together can form ways for us to work on it. I would not commend a single one of those techniques by itself. If you're just taking other experts, well, we kind of failed at what we talked about in terms of the exclusivity. If we are using scriptures outside of their intended context, like we just did with the New Testament, yes, the allusion proves something to us, but we want to stay rooted in what Jude and Peter are telling us, not all of the other thoughts we may have related to it. And last, to my knowledge, no one currently in this room is a biblical Hebrew scholar, so we want to be quite careful about how we do words, phrases, and those studies and making too much of it. But all three together gives a strong support, in which I would commend to you those techniques, but more importantly, doing it with other Christians. All of this, like I said, is normally sermon prep. Sermon prep is normally done among multiple of the pastors where we talk through these passages, these types of details, and all the rest. You are going to grow most in your Bible literacy by practicing these types of things with other Christians. Again, not what does this passage mean to me. You can get there later, and we will with this passage. But primarily starting with techniques like this and running them with other Christians, perhaps in a group like community group, perhaps in a one-on-one like a discipleship relationship, or maybe you even just set up time to read the Bible with another Christian purposefully. All of this will serve to help shore up our Bible literacy. Returning to the more normal sermon mode, four things I want to say about the sons of God will hem in maybe some of the ideas we have about angels, and it'll set up this passage. One, their proper dwelling, as Jude called it, or where they live, is the heavens, or the spiritual realm, if you like. They do not primarily occupy earth. They are before God, or called before God on occasion. Number two, they are above man. In Psalm 8, we are told, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And then it's told that we are slightly lower than the heavenly beings, an allusion. And then it goes on to talk about our authority and dominion over earth. So they have power and authority above us in some sense. Two things we can understand in the negative about them. They are not divine themselves. We talked about lots of terms that get used interrelated. Who are the little g gods we sometimes see in our Old Testament? These little g gods, Deuteronomy 32 tells us, are no gods. In fact, when they are worshipped by those foreign nations that we talked about earlier, it tells us they are little g gods who are no gods. They are demons. So they are not divine in any sense. They are created beings like we are. And lastly, God does not primarily share power or authority with them. This one is interesting. We get this from the first commandment. That may not be how we normally think of the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We might primarily think of that as a priority statement. Don't worship anything above God. Don't worship anything in the place of God. And certainly that's an okay place to land. Of course, it's a little more tied up into the idols and graven images, but that's fine. But the word before is actually geography. Don't have any other gods before me, which is lost to us because of the differences in worldviews over thousands of years. But if you know maybe a little bit about Greek or Roman mythology, and you might have some connections with the Mesopotamian beliefs of the time, don't have other gods before me. There isn't one god up on a high throne and little gods that run the sun and the moon and a bunch of other things we generally would not believe, but indeed is a criticism against any worldview in which the angels would have primary power or authority. That is not taking place in this. God is still directly active in his world. He still is the only one primarily with power. And anyone set up underneath him with any type of dominion does not share his power or authority. So, moving forward with this understanding of the sons of God, I hope at this point, if we've been paying attention, we are now wildly shocked. It's great to understand scripture, and if you're troubled by this, the email address is savage@joiningthejourney.com. But no, I think even at a high level, and I want to return to the fact that as we did that, hopefully somewhat quickly, you might have got some details and some of them you might have just not quite caught on to, and that's fine. That's the refined detail that perhaps some who study things would get. At the highest level, I think if we've been paying attention, we're rather shocked. And I think that shock is proper for this passage. It's what we should feel. This is terrifying. This is hard to understand. And many times we see this in Scripture, that when we see something that's difficult, we think, I must not understand it. Well, no, you've understood it. We've looked at it. We've proved it out from multiple directions. This is simply a shocking passage of Scripture. Indeed, I would say, as one last parting shot for those two middle views where they're men, they don't seem to actually have support in the Bible. They seem mostly designed to make us feel more comfortable with this text. And they would. I would be much more comfortable preaching a sermon, which there was lines mixing and all the rest of it. We would be much more comfortable reading a text in our private study that didn't have these difficult to understand elements. But here we are. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. This attractiveness echoes the delight that Eve saw in the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they took as their wives any they chose. This is not, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife. This is terrifying taking of wives. This is a shocking passage. This is evil, corrupt, and it is terrifying. And just when we might be tempted to then go off into all sorts of fanciful thoughts about angels, fallen angels, and all the rest of it, it keeps us rooted in what's really happening in this chapter. This may be caught up in the general image of what's happening in this chapter, but we're not reading a chapter primarily about angels. We're reading a chapter, again, in the larger theme about the corruption of man and the coming judgment. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. This is a judgment of mankind. And all the related other corruptions of creation might be interesting to us, but they're not at the heart. Again, with the long lives that we saw in the previous chapter, this is coming to a close. The days are now constrained, God's patience is running out, and the judgment is coming. You can read this perhaps in a couple of different ways, maybe even a couple I don't know. It might be that the statement comes 120 years before the flood. That's fine. Another one might be that man's life expectancy is 120 years, which seems long to us. We're a first world nation with great health care, and we expect, what, something like middle 80s, perhaps. 120 seems like a long lifespan, and indeed it would be. We shouldn't make too much of when we happen to believe something in coincidence with science, because 200 years from now, if the earth exists, this text will still say 120 years. Science may not still think the same things. They may not think the same things 120 days from now. But the point is that when those look at what might be the maximum life expectancy, if you avoided disease, untimely death, took care of yourself, and all the rest of it, it's interesting that the science points to somewhere between 120 and 125 years. It's a coincidence. It's a freebie. That seems very long to us. Indeed, the longest lifespan in recorded history is 122 years. But as we looked at last week, even 1,000 years is significantly less than the infinite years available before the fall. So we should not make too much of the years. This functions primarily as showing the patience. This is what the phrase, "my spirit shall not abide in man forever," or other translations will say, "will not contend with man forever." God is choosing to bring judgment on sin at this time. The patience shown in previous years was for the purpose of God continuing his purpose. Now he will continue his purpose through what we call a remnant, that is Noah and his family. So we are staying rooted in this being a judgment of mankind, even when we got started with some really difficult stuff there. And then we return to the hard stuff. The Nephilim, the second of the cryptic phrases, were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. They were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Who are the Nephilim? We are not going to rehearse all the different views on the Nephilim at all. In fact, I would like to argue that specifically every important thing to be known about them is right here in this text, that you can get into all sorts of other details, but we are told, one, here, that they are the offspring. That's interesting. It's interesting they were on the days on the earth in those days and also afterwards. There's a continuation. But most importantly, they were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Renown, name, reputation being other ways of translating that word. They're known to Israel. We might say Moses. Thousands of years later, there are going to be people who have no idea who the Nephilim are, and they're going to be very troubled to read about this. Could you please at least give us an appendix at the end of the Pentateuch explaining who they are? No, we don't get anything like that. Indeed, this is left to be hard for us, and we can wrestle with it and learn from it. But they seem to be very known to Israel in those days and also afterwards. Okay, well, these days are the ancient days before the flood. After the flood seems interesting. Here, their origin is explained as being part of the sons of God and the daughters of man. We'll look at that. But they're the mighty men. That's a battle term. They were very victorious. They were mighty warriors. This is caught up in the violence of this time period. They probably killed many in battles during the violence of this time period. And the killing is part of their reputation. Likewise, we might say that if we try to parse a little bit of the Nephilim, we could literally call them the fallen ones. Maybe they fell in some of these battles. There, I threw my hat in the ring, but we're going to stay away. The point is that we know that they're known to Israel. And the reason they're known to Israel is the most important thing that I think we could actually say about their appearance here. As Reuben read for us, and he was to read all those names and all those difficult passages and get through it very well. And at the very end, did you catch it? The giants in the land that they give a bad report about are the Nephilim. Israel knows who the Nephilim are because they encountered them in those days and also afterward. They came up against them. Now, what can we say about this correlation? I'd like to say that there's a certain amount of continuity, and we'll look at that in a second, but there has to be discontinuity, because unless Noah was a Nephilim, and he's not, none of them survived from this passage, and the term has to be describing something that is not a race or DNA or a genetic line or all the rest of it. There has to be some amount of discontinuity between the two. Why is it important to Moses in Genesis, talking about the evil of ancient days, to then tell? Remember, the spies are from the first generation of the Exodus, and the bad report causes Israel not to go in and take the land, and they instead wander for 40 years so the first generation can die off. The second generation takes the land. The second generation is having the five books of Moses delivered to them. Why should the second generation, who's about to launch an invasion into the land of Canaan, care about talking about who these odd giants that scared their parents might be tied to this really ancient event? I would like to propose to you that this is where the repeating patterns of what might be called biblical theology start to give us some clarity and where knowing multiple parts of the Bible might help us to see. You see, the taking of the land in the days after the Exodus of the second generation is a judgment of the abominations of the people in that land. God is judging those people and commanding Israel to take the land and to wipe them out. And he is preserving a type of remnant in giving Israel the land that they would represent God and his right worship to the nations. This pairing of judgment and salvation, this pairing of judgment and a remnant, ties right here to this passage. If you were about to go face large, giant enemies who terrified your parents, it would be good to be reminded that in the days of old, a similar enemy of God did not stand his judgment. That the taking of the land is as sure as the flood and God's judgment was then. And as we continue to see a pairing of judgment and salvation, when we continue to see God's judgments throughout Scripture, they are as sure as the flood. So the Nephilim being on both sides and being known and their explanation serves to Israel to shore up. What might be its significance for us? Well, if there were forms of evil that the nation of Israel faced in taking the land, that we can't really imagine giants, and we really shouldn't try. Remember I talked about the noetic effects of sin? There is a vain imagination that is caught up in a mind that has sin, and we should not run that too much with who giants are. But if we can't imagine the giants, and we certainly can't imagine the sons of God and now the daughters of man, and both of these are evil, I would like to, just as a milepost as we continue through the rest of this text, ask a simple question. What form of evil exists today that would have been unimaginable for both the ancient people of Israel and the ancient ones in the days of Noah? So we continue on in the main theme. The Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. When we read a phrase that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, is that how we would describe ourselves? Is that how we conceive of ourselves? Is that a difficult way of viewing ourselves? It is certainly the heaviest way you could describe us. But do we think that every intention of the thought of our hearts is only evil continually? I would like to say that in a sense, this evil that's being described in this time period is different, but the same. First, it's different in the amount or the quantity. It's quantitatively different. We see throughout Scripture that in days of old, the evil is unmitigated in ways that it's not true of today, and we should recognize this for how we view our world. If we think about the end of Judges, and I don't have time to go there, but go read the last few chapters of Judges. If there's any text that's almost as hard as this Nephilim text, I'll give you the end of Judges is a pretty difficult one too. And it ends with this ominous phrase that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and sets up again the order of the nation when Israel's given a king. Very, very ominous phrase at the end of that book after many hard passages. So likewise, in the ancient days, we know that this is unmitigated evil. In fact, where some of the corruption of creation, which is the sons of God and sons of daughter, comes in is that's unmitigated, right? The Peter and the Jude text talk about that being bound now in chains of gloomy darkness. To my knowledge, none of us have seen a half-angel baby around. None of us have seen a giant. These are forms of evil that don't exist today. But I'd like to also point out that evil in general is mitigated in a lot of sources that we should be quite mindful of. Government mitigates evil. The rule of law mitigates evil. Police force mitigates evil. Other human services, firefighters, EMTs, and others, function as a societal mitigation of evil. The family structure should mitigate evil. Society in general mitigates evil. And every place we enjoy a nation of this time period, We should be thankful to God for his common graces where we don't experience unmitigated evil. There is a different amount. In fact, we know this because it's remarkable when evil happens. It's news. It's shocking. We think about it for a few days, and then something else terrifying and shocking comes along, and we move our thoughts to that new news story. It is news because that is when evil is popping through all of the mitigations we enjoy on a regular basis. And to some extent, sometimes evil seems far away, happening in some other country to some other people. Sometimes it seems very close to home. But there's a quantity difference. This is not the ancient days. In the ancient days, this type of mitigation is not taking place. There's a higher quantity of evil and violence. But where it's similar is qualitatively. It is the same sin. We still think of evil continually. And where we don't, it's only because of the mitigation of God. We should not be prideful to think that because we haven't committed this sin or that sin, that makes us a better person who has less of evil intentions. No, quite the opposite. We should thank God for every mitigation he has put in our place, every time he has kept us from sin, every time he has kept us from this phrase not describing us in the moment, although still in the aggregate, every intention of our heart is evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry I have made them. When God is described with emotional language, we are not to understand that he has all the same emotions we do. God's word serves to reveal himself to us, and so he might use logic and thought, but he can likewise use emotion. I think describing God in these human emotions, we are invited to understand him through an operation of empathy. We don't create like God creates. What we create isn't untouched by sin. What we create isn't very good, the way God declared his creation just a few chapters ago and we sang about this morning. But still, can we imagine creating something and then being sorrowful we created it? Or to again try to get a depth of emotion and a bit of empathy. For those of us who are parents, can you imagine your child being or doing something so evil you were sorry you made them? I don't think we can imagine that, but I think we're invited to try to understand how much God hates our sin. So much so that he is sorrowful that he made man, and he is going to blot out man and everything man had dominion over, that is, all the creatures and the earth. By way of this being the intro paragraph, we should look at how important this is for the rest of the flood. You see, it's hard for us to understand the paradox of God hating our sin this much, when just last week we studied how God loves his creation and is sustaining it through the line of Seth and then a remnant. Hatred of sin, love of his creation and continuing his purpose is a paradox of emotion that we should acknowledge, that we at times wrestle with. How does that resolve? Well, one way I would like to point forward is that it's central to the flood narrative, which is to say, God's desire to remake the world. Those two emotions come together in God's desire, where he unmakes and then remakes, where he decreates and then he recreates, where the waters cover and then the waters subside, where the flood is formlessness and chaos, and then it returns to order and his good creation. That is a massive idea that we're keying up right now because it will be central to the flood narrative. But we want to start to see God's sorrow here mixed with the continuing of his purpose, as we saw in the line of Seth and we're about to see in Noah, so that we can start to wrestle with these and see how central this is to both the flood and how the imagery of the flood is central to all of Scripture. It's a big idea that I guess we're going to have to leave right there. I'm sorry, because this is the intro. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And if we've carried through to this point, then I think we need to ask the question, What does it mean to be found with favor in this age? I've alluded to it so many times. I hope it's been clear. We are to start viewing ourselves in the repetition of some of these patterns as being in an intro paragraph ourselves. That when it all works out, we are currently in a generation of violence, and there is a coming judgment, and we are to start to understand how our world and how we view it might be shaped by that understanding. And if we're starting to get that picture in focus, then we need to ask the most important question right here at the end. What does it mean to be found favor in the eyes of the Lord? Well, because we have already looked at the intentions of our hearts, it isn't the quantity. So many people want to say, if I do more good than I do bad, clearly I get in, right? Sin is not about the quantity, and we've already said that every place you've been mitigated from sin is itself a common grace of God. He should get the glory and the credit for restraining us and giving us common graces. No, we indeed are in the position of being evil. He's sorrowful and all of these things. And for us to receive a righteousness, it has to be outside of us. We can't earn it. We can't procure it. We can't buy it. It has to be outside of us. Or as Martin Luther once said, it has to be an alien righteousness. Where does this come from? It comes specifically from Jesus Christ, who was not evil continually. He was the opposite. He was God's own righteousness. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a sinless and righteous life, prophesied and taught about the kingdom of heaven, died on the cross, a criminal death he did not deserve, rose again, the firstborn of the resurrection, taught his disciples, sent them out, and ascended, saying, "All power on heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus Christ is the righteousness we need. Jesus Christ, being God and man, in his incarnation, is the only human being ever to fulfill this, ever to have this. And if we are to get it, we need to get it from him. How does it come to us? Well, he died that criminal death. What's the penalty for someone who breaks the covenant relationship with God? What is the penalty for one who sees God as creator but does not worship him as creator? It's death. Death is what's coming in the flood. Death is what we deserve as a result. And Jesus Christ took on our penalty on the cross, offered a new kingdom of God going forward in his people and in the proclamation of his name to his worship, that being found in him, we might be credited with his righteousness outside of us, but given to us. This is the only meaning of what it means to be found with favor in the eyes of the Lord. To say it plainly and classically, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the only thing this phrase can be talking about if we are an evil generation today. It's the only way to be found with favor in the eyes of the Lord. If you do not have Christ's righteousness accredited to you, turn from your sin. No sin is too great. Nothing you've done can be more shocking than what we've read this morning. He has paid the full penalty of death and God's wrath on the cross. Turn to him, be found in him, and look to him only for salvation. If we are in Christ, there's something interesting that happens from this point forward. We talked a little bit about this huge theme of God wanting to recreate. Jesus himself prophesied and taught about his own work. He said, the kingdom of God is like a man who sows good seed, and then his enemy comes and sows weeds among it. We exist in a very interesting time where Christ has inaugurated his kingdom when he came the first time. And when we look around, does this look like the kingdom of God? Not really. It's confusing. It still looks like the kingdoms of the principalities of this earth. It still looks like evil. We are in an overlapping time where God's kingdom is working out. Jesus also said the kingdom of God is like a seed that grows into a large tree. And he taught many things on the nature of the kingdom of God, saying that he was the fulfillment of it and bringing it. We're in that time period, and if we're in Christ, then we're part of that work. Are we in a generation of corruption and violence? Yeah. Just look at the news of 2014. Football players and domestic violence. Female students stolen from a government school in Nigeria by an Islamic jihadist group, sold into slavery. Airliners shot out of the sky in the midst of political conflict. Shootings at schools we might have gone to. Journalists beheaded and published publicly on the internet. Militant groups storming into schools like they did in December in Pakistan, killing 145 people, including 132 children between the age of 8 and 18. And very recently, two New York police officers who were killed in the line of duty, ostensibly in revenge for the death of Eric Garner and the shootings of Michael Brown. If anyone questions whether we ourselves are in a day of violence and corruption, we should just read the news. And what does it look like to be found with favor now in this outworking kingdom as the two things overlap? What practically does this look like for us as Christians if we are indeed in Christ? It starts with building a scriptural worldview. This is indeed one of the main reasons we took on Genesis, is to start to see these patterns and what we're taught from them, not as just interesting stories and not just about big boats, but about things that continue into our day. We exist within these realities. They continue. The patterns repeat. The larger story continues. We are caught up in it. What would it look like? If you're not familiar with what worldview means, because it is a bit of a buzzword these days, it's a bit like the glasses I'm wearing that can color and shape everything we see. And indeed, we see everything through them. They could make things sharper, or if done poorly, they could make things more blurry. What would it look like to start to see things through the lens of Scripture, as opposed to seeing it through the lens of a particular media outlet or political affiliation or all the rest? Not that any of those are primarily evil if they come after Scripture, but I think sometimes we have those things backwards. We can read Scripture, understand it, and apply it to ourselves to make it the formation of how we see the times we live in and the world we live in. Okay, if that's still big ideas, I like big ideas, but I get most people don't, or some people don't. There really are practical things inside this. For some of us, we can take the big idea and start living it out, and the practical kind of sorts itself out after we've understood the big idea. But that's not true of everyone or us at all times. And we should recognize that we have very practical, very immediate next steps to participate in exactly this. History turns on its head at the point of the cross. If I may use, hopefully, my last analogy for today. If we remember, the lens in our eye actually flips everything upside down, and on our retina, it's actually upside down back there, and our brain turns it back to right side up. If you remember pictures from your textbooks or all the rest of it, what would it look like if at the point of the cross, everything flipped upside down? Isn't this indeed a large device of how Jesus taught? The last shall be the first. There are so many things where the kingdom of God is the inverse of the kingdoms of the principalities of this world. And if we have come to the foot of the cross and made it our central experience and our central reality, do we not invert a number of things in our life as it goes forward until the day we die or Christ returns? In large part, that is opposition to the violence and corruption of this day. It's standing in contrast to it, but it's tangible opposition that sometimes you'll hear theologians call social justice and or true humanity. Where are the examples for us to participate in this? If we are in Christ, where do we have kingdom work opportunities? They abound. I'm not even going to be able to capture all of them. They include foster care and adoption, care for those who are without care. Sanctity of life is not just a political issue. There are many that would like to keep it there so they can tell the church, separation of church and state, get out. Sanctity of life is fundamentally a violence against unborn life. There are immediate opportunities at places like the Pregnancy Resource Center to be on the front line of support and alternatives, in addition to the larger cultural debate around these issues. Next week, we'll look at these much more fully. Care for the poor in very tangible means, like the homeless ministry, diapers and donuts, participating in services of the city. At a larger scale, standing up to say that the interests of a city are not primarily commercial or experiential in nature, but should be for the flourishing of all members of that city, including those who are the poor and the oppressed. Every single one of these opportunities is a tangible thing to be part of the kingdom work that stands in contrast to the violence and oppression that we were once part of if we're now in Christ. I haven't listed all opportunities, but for the Christian, we have the opportunity to stand, perhaps in our extended families, in our workplaces, our local governance, or other opportunities I have not thought of, to be part of this kingdom work, to be part of the kingdom of God moving forward while we still exist in this overlapping time of evil. Okay, so this was a very daunting passage, both in the heaviness of it, the difficulty of it in places, and many things. And if we are overwhelmed at the end of it, we can become paralyzed. That it seems so broad in scope, so many things are going on, it is so beyond our ability that it becomes difficult. We should not be overwhelmed. That isn't the target. What is the target for this Christian? It's interesting, we have sort of almost two groups that fall to two extremes. You might have the one where Christianity is a private religion and we sort of just kind of get better as individual people until eventually we sort of get off of this rock. I'm not being fair to either of these opinions, so I'll acknowledge that. But on this side of the spectrum, it really can fall into essentially escapism. That we're just waiting for God to kind of throw this project in the trash bin, start back over, and we hope that we get resurrected into it. On the other end of the spectrum, there's this very tightly coupled with the things that Jesus taught and said and did while he was on the earth. But it's all about that. And likewise, there's a deep frustration sometimes when a political decision or a judicial decision goes against what God would have us do. We can get very frustrated, despair at the way that the world goes at times, and being caught up in this end of looking at it. Essentially, what we're trying to do is fix this earth. But we know that Christ is returning to judge. The end of that parable says that the angels will sift out the wheat and the weeds. Christ is coming to judge, and there is a salvation, which again is a group that will be carried through to the new heaven and the new earth, the new recreation. Two extremes, trying to escape the earth, trying to fix the earth. Right in the middle of those two extremes, we see the desire of the Christian to simply be faithful. We can't give up on this planet. God put us in dominion over it. He wants us to rightly steward it and rightly bring himself to the world as the image bearers. We cannot just be waiting for an escape. But we also are not to see ourselves as the ones who will march in this glorious victory. That will be Jesus when he returns. We are simply the outworking of it until he returns. And when we are tempted to be frustrated in the way the world goes, we should be reminded of who will judge and who will have ultimate victory. Between those two extremes, we can pursue a faithful Christian life in this current evil age. I'd like to end with a quote of someone I think puts this very well. Then we will reflect. God's people do not need to be powerful culturally or in power politically to be obedient to him and accomplish his purposes in the world. All they need to do to glorify him and join the great sweep of redemptive history is to be faithful to the one who called them by his own name. When we started this passage, did we think there would be significance for us and our times? I hope we found it as a group. I hope we were able to work through it and see some of this. But now that we have looked at it as a group, it's time to reflect personally. I would like to invite you to two main reflections that we might think together, and then we'll close in prayer. First, where is the larger story of Scripture not shaping our day-to-day? Do we see ourselves as being in the midst of this, or is that just an interesting story to read on Sundays, and then we've got a different narrative for the other 6 days? And where are our personal opportunities to be part of kingdom work? And if we don't see an immediate place for us to participate, what are we doing to pursue God that he would show it to us? Let's reflect for a few moments. Heavenly Father, we confess that our hearts are heavy, having understood the days that we exist in, that we are most tempted to try to forget this as often as possible. And at the times when we would really choose and try to properly understand, there's a deep heaviness. Lord, this is why we need confidence in the surety of your ways. Lord, this is why we need to look forward to what you have promised, not as an escape, but as our ultimate fulfillment and joy. We long so much to see your kingdom be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we thank you for these opportunities. We pray that you would show us where you would have us participate in it. Lord, we thank you for gathering in communion with other Christians, that where this is heavy, we shoulder it with many others, that you mutually edify us through one another, through our interaction, that your word teaches us, but you equally give us other brothers and sisters that we may walk along. We thank you for these many blessings. Indeed, Lord, in this present age, we have no hope other than you. Keep us in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are going